I want to talk about something this morning that's tough to talk about. Anybody have an opportunity this week to have a conversation with a hypocrite? Anybody? How many ever find yourself hypocritical? Ever? Record yourself on Sunday morning getting ready to go to church. And then record yourself singing the songs we sing and see if there's a disconnect. There are programs galore about saving the next generation, all to try to fill a void in what the families are not doing. The reason kids reject the Savior, as far as secondary causes are concerned, is because they see so much hypocrisy in the parents. We say we love God, but we really don't live loving God. This passage in Isaiah 29 gets to the core of the problem in Israel. And the core of the problem in Israel was hypocrisy. If we lived during that period of time and came to invest the community, it might look just fine. They sang the right songs, had the right services, conducted themselves in the way you're supposed to conduct yourself, used the right words in all of their literature and their sermons and all their dialogue, yet there wasn't anything there. Kind of the same thing that Jesus faced, and probably the same thing we face today. I'm amazed over, my wife and I will celebrate 40 years being married and 40 years in the ministry this year, and I've been amazed how many people make complaints over the years. And I've reflected back about all the people who came to complain. Early on, I didn't know what to do about a complaint. You know, I used to say, oh, okay, all right. But I have learned now to say, well, if a person offers to complain about the church not doing something, for instance, because guess what? Churches don't always do right. So the next statement I usually make now when a person complains we're not doing enough this or that, I'll say, well, when are you going to start? Would you like to head that program up? We'd like to be a part of a team that makes that happen. It's amazing what happens to the individual's complaint. They don't seem to come back very often because they aren't complaining there wasn't anything of. They're complaining that somebody else wasn't doing what they weren't willing to do. Hypocrisy. This passage in Isaiah chapter 29 is a wonderful passage of Scripture that addresses that issue. And as Isaiah begins to speak in this chapter, in chapter 28, his major focus was on the northern tribes, and his focus here in verse chapter 29 is on the southern tribes of Judah. He kind of coats it a little bit or clouds it up by using a different name, Ariel, for them rather than Judah. He later identifies them as the city of David, but really it's a phrase that's a little hard to understand. But the basic idea of it is either the issue of a lion or the issue of an altar. And the best guesses are is that he's calling them a place of the altar. He's basically, if you will, identifying the blessings of having a relationship with God, but also addressing the responsibilities of having a relationship with God. Because having a relationship with God isn't just one-sided, is it? Now, I know sometimes we think our relations are one-sided because we get so focused on self that we think that everything's about us, but in reality, a relationship with God has two sides to it. It's not only what God has promised to do for us, but on our side, there's responsibility to the God that we have. And so I think the idea of altar gives that impression. And Isaiah says in this passage of Scripture, he comes and he says, a woe to these people. into the city of David. And he says, add year to year, let feasts come around. In other words, in about a year's time, I'm going to do something. And he does not specify what it is. But he does say that when it happens, it'll bring distress, verse 2, and great heaviness and sorrow upon these people in Jerusalem. And he says there'll be an encampment, verse 3, against them. And this encampment, it seems to be a siege. He says that this siege, he says, I will encamp around you. Now, God isn't going to literally encamp around Jerusalem. Another nation he's going to use, as we've seen earlier, is going to besiege Jerusalem. But don't be mistaken, just because God uses other nations doesn't mean that there isn't a primary cause for events. Always, when you look into Scripture, understand the issue of first and second causes. And what I mean by that is to say, I know that if I do A, it's going to usually happen that B is going to be the result of that. Secondary causes. But aren't you grateful that just because you do A, B doesn't always happen? I was driving beginning of the winter season this year, and for the first time, I didn't stop at a stop sign. I didn't see the black ice. I just didn't notice it. And so I hit the brakes, and the car decided, let's not stop with this one. The car just slid right through it. A equals B. Okay? Now, I'm grateful that there's a first cause, God, and the first cause says, let's not have any cars in the intersection. That would be a nice thing. Aren't you grateful for a first cause? A God who controls all the second causes, us. But he's saying, in essence, in this passage of Scripture, I'm going to use these people, but understand God's still in control, and that's why he says in verse 3, I, God, will encamp against you. God is in charge of this. God's going to siege them. And in the process of this, verse 4, he tells them, he says, you will be brought down. You will be this siege will come against you. You'll be brought down. And it says, you shall speak out of the ground, and your speech shall be low out of the dust, and your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. I read one commentator's statement that whispering out of the dust is like squeaking. In other words, they're so under duress because of this siege that's laid upon them that they'll have no voice left. They'll be overwhelmed by this divine judgment of God. Now, who is this he's talking to? Israel. Isn't that God's people? It is, isn't it? Well, why would God do this? Surely God loves his people, doesn't he? Surely God keeps his promises to his people, doesn't he? So why in the world would God allow such devastation to take place in that beloved city of Jerusalem? Why would he do that? Why would he allow them to come under such horrible, horrible judgment? Why would he do that? Because relationships with God require responsibilities on the part of his people. To think somehow that Christianity is just a relationship that says, I accept Christ as my Savior, and that's the end of it, misses the whole point of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Because God wants to have an ongoing relationship. Christians today so often live in a world of a deistic philosophy. They think they get saved, and that's the end of it. They can live like they want, do like they want, as if there is no responsibilities. God says that's not true. There is responsibilities. He says in verse 5 that these foes will be multiplied. They'll be like fine dust. These multitudes will be terrible ones. They'll be like chaff that passes away. It'll be like the air in an instant. And you will be punished by who? Look at verse 6. Who's going to do this punishment? God's going to do this punishment. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunders and earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations who fight against Errol, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be a dream of the night vision. In other words, all this is going to take place, all this devastation that's going to happen, is going to happen to Israel, and there's nothing whatsoever that they can do about it to change the outcome. The only reason God is giving them the message is to change their response to the outcome. You ask people to pray and tell them, when you pray, nothing in your life is going to change, and then find out if they're still willing to pray. Because we think the only reason to pray is to change our circumstances. Isaiah says, I give you the message not to change the circumstances, but to change your perspective of the circumstances. To yield and submit to the God who is in control of the universe. He says to them, all of this is going to take place. So he says, pause and wonder. Look at verse 9. Let's skip a few verses here just because of the time element. He says in verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. He says they're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. They're not staggering physically, they're staggering spiritually. They are somehow been made blind, and they're blinding themselves. This is that great tension that exists in Scripture, to know that the sovereign God is in control of our destinies, but to also know that we are also part of our destinies. It's to say, well, we know that Jesus Christ saves sinners, but we also know sinners need to respond to Christ. We call people to say, accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Do they have a responsibility to do that? Absolutely. If they don't, would they go to hell? Absolutely. That's their response. And yet the flip side is how does anyone ever come to know the truth of Jesus Christ? Did you come to know Jesus Christ's truth because you're so smart? I've met all of you in this room nearly, and I know that can't be true. Okay? Is it because you're so good-looking? Is it because you're so wise? Did God look down from heaven and say, well, this is a really neat person? Aren't you grateful that the reason we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior is because God turned on the light? That's why we know Christ. We know him because he turned the light on. He took away our blindness. How many remember? It's hard for me to remember. I got saved when I was 8. It didn't mean I didn't do anything bad before I was 8. And maybe even a few things bad since I was 8. But it's hard for me to remember. But those of you who got saved later in life, how many remember how blind you were? Do you remember how blind you were? How many arrogantly knew how smart you were at that point in time? And you just knew good and well that you had the answers and these Christians really had a problem. How many thought Christians had a really problem? I want to see your hands because we want to talk about you guys sometime here. You were so blind to the truth. And isn't it marvelous that God steps in and takes away the blindness? You don't remove it. And yet in some ways you do remove it. You choose to say, I don't want to be blind anymore. He says, these folks were blind, but part of it is they blinded themselves because they were so interested in their own lives and what was doing for them and what life was all about for them, they even blinded themselves. So much so, he says, you wouldn't even listen to the prophets. He says to them, their eyes are closed to the prophets. They can't hear what he says. Often we think somehow, if people won't listen to the prophets, and I think that's a reference to what the word says, because this is a record of prophets, and they won't listen to this, we think, well, if they won't listen to this, we need to do something to make them listen. We live in a world today that we want to have some kind of, show. We want to get people to come to church and and respond to a show. We want to have performances. We want to do something to tickle their fancies, make them feel good, and all that kind of stuff, as if somehow that's how people get converted. People get converted because the Word of God has the power to change people's lives. And if we don't give them the Word of God, what have we done to them but shortchange them and gave them something that really wasn't of any value? It's the Word that changes people. Remember in Luke's Gospel where Jesus is speaking there and they're telling that parable, and they talk about that rich man, and then in Luke 24 he also makes the same comment. He says, basically, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't listen if someone came back from the dead. If there's someone in this room right now who doesn't know Christ as Savior, if someone stood up who had been dead and walked in here and told the message, it wouldn't have any more impact on that person and their thinking than does this book, is what he's saying. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, it's true, because it's not a miracle unless you believe it's a miracle, and most likely people won't believe it's a miracle. He says they're blinded to the prophets. They can't hear the seers. They've covered their heads so they can't hear. And the book, he says in verse 11, which is very interesting the way he words this, he says, this book has become to you like words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is literate and saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. So in other words, he says, take it to a guy who can read. He says, I don't want to read it. It says, the person who can't read, he says, I'm not interested in learning how to read so I can read it. In other words, I have no interest in the message. None. I don't care about this message. Isaiah's talking to a group of people that had no interest whatsoever in hearing the truth of the message of the prophet. None. No interest whatsoever. They wouldn't even read the book. And if they could not read, they're not interested in learning how to read the book. They have come to believe a lie. And that's where he gets to 13, and this is where I want to camp a little bit this morning. Here's the Lord's assessment. Therefore, the Lord says this. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their what? And they honor me with their what? Lips. But have removed what? Hearts. Where? Far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. These people draw near with what? Words. Can you tell me what a hypocrite is? What is a hypocrite? We look at it and say, this is a hypocrite. I mean, I know good and well that you've gone to a restaurant and the waiter or waitress was a hypocrite. Right? They had one interest and one interest only. What was it? A bigger tip. Now, there's also really good waitresses, and I'm not suggesting all waitresses are bad, like all lawyers are bad. That might be true, but not the waitresses. We've had people greet us. Well, maybe something more close to home. How many of you have ever had a conversation with your spouse and your heart wasn't in it? How's that? How many kids have ever cleaned your room and your heart wasn't in it? That ever happened? Hypocrisy is that your heart and your words don't match. You've moved your heart away from what you're saying. Your heart's not in it. We just sang all kinds of songs, and they were wonderful songs, and they had some wonderful message, but I'll dare say some people were not singing with their heart into it. Think about other things. That really is hypocrisy. And the further away our heart is, the more hypocritical it is. He says, you come to me speaking the right words. Your lips do me honor and do me service. But he says, you've taken your heart and you put it someplace else. Where a man's treasure is, there will be his heart also, right? What's important to you? Where is your heart? He says, Isaiah does to Israel, he says through, or God says to Israel through Isaiah, he says, you speak these words, you say the right thing, you use the right phraseology, you do all the things you should do as far as the verbiage is concerned, but you have no heart for me. And so Matthew then uses the same passage. So if you turn to Matthew 15, just briefly here this morning, I will deal with this a little more thoroughly tonight because I know I'm not going to have time this morning to deal with it like I'd like to. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. The scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem. Now, can you identify the scribes and Pharisees? We look at them and says, oh, they're a generation of vipers and hypocrites. Would you know that? If you were there living at this point in time, if you saw the scribes and Pharisees, you would think these are the most religious, good people around. These are the good folks in church, not like all of us. These are really good people. These are the people who were always in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. No, actually it was Saturday. But these are the people who did all the right things. They had everything memorized. They followed all the rules, all the regulations, and they knew what to say and when to say it. Scribes and Pharisees. They came from Jerusalem, and when they get there, they said this to Jesus. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why? What were the disciples doing wrong? Sure, because in every public restroom in Jerusalem, there was a sign, all employees must wash their hands before they return to work. No, but to the Jews and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, to them it was, this was a tradition. Not contained in the law anywhere. It was a tradition. They had to clean their hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with cleaning your hands. And if my kids came to the table to eat, and their hands looked like they had been places where I didn't want to know, go clean your hands, right? Because it's a good thing to clean your hands, isn't it? But they had made a law out of it. They said, the disciples are transgressing the law, or the traditions of the elders. Why are they doing this? Look at his answer in verse 3. I love the way Jesus takes a question and turns it into another one. He says, why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? I'm sure that did not win a lot of friends when he said that. He says, what do you mean, transgress the law? Your traditions transgress the law. And then he gives an illustration. For God commanded that kids are supposed to honor your father and your mother. He who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God. In other words, a kid cannot obey authority if a kid says, I have a gift from God. Kids, that doesn't work, by the way. Then he says he doesn't need to honor his father and mother. He says in verse 6, you have taken the commandment of God and you've made it non-effectual. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. And then he calls us up in verse 7. What is it? Hypocrites. You're a hypocrite. You're accusing me of violating something that is right, and all the time, what are you doing? You're violating something that's right. You're violating the law. You're violating the commandments, which is typical of hypocrites. They always are more able to see their flaws in others than themselves. He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Then he says, Isaiah spoke of you. Look what he says. These people draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then read that line, ninth verse. Very interesting phrase here. And in vain, they do what? In vain. In other words, as they worship, and again, I don't want to make this sound worse than it is. I know a lot of times in our church services, wherever you go to church, and a service will happen, and people will make comments and says, wasn't that a wonderful time of worship? We've all heard that phrase, right? How do you know? I mean, we have no meters here. We don't have a gauge. I mean, it'd be nice if we had some kind of strobe or something with, you know, two clips, alligator clips. And on your way out, we could clip it to your ears and find out if you really worship today. But you can't know. You can't know. These people sang all the right songs. They hit all the right notes. They said all the right words. They did it all the right way, everything. And yet he says, as far as he was concerned, their worship was what? Empty. I would dare say the thing that people advocate all the time about our worship services, there's probably less worshiping going on in the service than people know. Because the truth is something's missing in the worship. What was missing in their worship? Not the words. Their heart was missing. The heart was where? Far, far away. Now I know, and I don't mean to be critical here, I know there are times our mind isn't in it. I know at times our minds wander. How many of our minds are wandering right now? Our minds wander. Or we get stuck on something else. We're thinking, oh, I wish it was sunny like it was last Friday, you know, or I guess it's going to be colder this week and, you know, 48 or whatever. And we start wandering. We're thinking, well, I wonder what kind of cookies they're going to have in the gym after the baptism. I wonder if the pastor's going to drop anybody in the tank today. You know, we're wondering about these things. And our mind gets occupied, right? Our minds wander. What a tragedy that we've allowed our hearts to wander. Because a hypocrite is somebody whose heart's not in it. It's not there anymore. That's a hypocrite. They use the right words, and you can't tell if somebody's heart's in it. You don't know. You can't tell. Interesting passage. When David was chosen as king, Samuel made a comment. He says, men look on the outward appearances. God looks on the heart. We often think of that as a condemnation of men's judgment, but in reality, it just shows the limit of our judgment because that's all we have the capability of knowing. We can't know anything else. So the challenge for worship is make sure your heart's in it, isn't it? He says, their heart's away from me, and because of that, they worship me in vain. And then the last half of the phrase, they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they have replaced God's word with their own tradition. Why? Because their heart's not in it. If somebody came to me tomorrow and said, I'm sorry, Tom, golf is out for the rest of your life. You have to go bowling. I would go, but my heart would not be in it. Roll that dumb ball down here, those white pins. Seems a lot smarter to put a round ball in a hole. My heart wouldn't be in it. You understand? I'd be there, and I'd get good. And I would do the best I could, and I'd do it, but I just wouldn't want to do it. I remember when my kids were little, we had to take them bowling, you know, because that's what you do with kids, right? Thank the Lord they've moved out. We'd take them to the bowling thing, and we'd get all of us there. We'd get these shoes that who knows who wore, right? I thought, you got to bring a spray or something in here. And you wear these weird shoes, and why do they have to have those colors? And that line right down the middle, I don't understand it. I'd go bowling with my kids, and my heart was with my kids, but my heart was never in the bowling. We go to church, and we praise, and we sing, and we worship, supposedly, and yet our heart's not even in it. That's what hypocrisy is. I'll tell you something. Kids know if you're a hypocrite. Kids know. Because they live with you. And they see you. Every day, get up, go to work, do your things you do, and they know the reality of what's there. They know. I dare say that's why they have rejected it. They have traded the commandment of God for men's words. Back to Isaiah, just real quickly. So what is God going to do about it? Verse 14. We're going to finish with this. God says to them, it's okay. Behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. And the wisdom of the wise man shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. God will do a work. I know that there's lots of reason for doom and gloom. I know that people are really, really scared about what Congress may or may not do. And real concerned about what's going to happen in the future here in America. And I'm sure Israel was thinking the same thing at this point in time. And Isaiah is preaching here that your world, as you know it, is not going to change. Your circumstances are going to get worse. And there's a lot of gloom and doom in that. But what a marvelous thing when he says, but God one day will do a marvelous work. I am a believer in a God who's able to bring revival in the worst of circumstances. I believe that there's a God who can take the worst scenario that you can possibly paint and know that there's a God who can reach in and grab a hold of that person's life and do a marvelous work again. Nobody ever goes too far that God can't reach them. Nobody. And you have to believe with all your heart that that is true. If you give up hope on people, it really is giving hope up on God Almighty. It must have been 4 years ago now that my wife and I, maybe five, I don't remember, my wife and I went downtown Rochester, and my daughter was living. And she was living with a guy, and she had hit the bottom skids of life. I was involved in things that are an embarrassment to everyone who knows and calls Christ their king. Living in this apartment type of thing with a community bathroom, they had no locks on it, and it was the most depressing, horriblest thing you've ever seen. Many of you have been there. You've seen that with your children. And it's so hard to maintain hope. Because so often our hope is based upon the circumstances we see. Today, that girl is happily married, serving the Lord, where she needs to be with Christ. Not because of anything my wife and I did, but because a sovereign God always can do a marvelous work. Always. Is there anything too hard for God? Nothing. God can even take hypocrites and make them righteous again. Isn't that good to know? We need God to do a work in us, folks. He needs to give us a new heart and commit our hearts to Him so our worship is not vain and empty. We are going to celebrate that this morning by these young folks who are going to declare from the top of their lungs, though I don't think they're going to say much, but they're going to say something by their actions. They're going to go back here and follow the Lord in believer's baptism in water that I've been assured is at least warmer than the Jordan. And they're going to make a declaration this morning. And that declaration is God has done a marvelous work in their hearts. Isn't that great? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray now, Lord, that you bless this time as we are obedient to your command, and these young ones will demonstrate their faith in Christ by following you in believer's baptism. We just give you all the praise, all the glory, all the thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.